Once again, everyone, we'll probably get out of here a little bit early. I don't want to make too many promises. So I wanted to start, first of all, I hope you are enjoying, like I am, the classes that we're having. I tell you what, Brother Washick, your class today brought back a lot of memories of some of my youth when I was, you know, we grew up in Colorado, moved to Texas when I was 11, and so the ecclesia was pretty small. It was mostly, as far as young people, it was my sister, who was 2 years older than me. And then we had, Kim Beeler was there, Kim Odian at the time was there. And then eventually someone like, and then eventually Cameron came around. Those of you know those two. But we didn't have a lot of young people. And even then they were obviously older than me. And so being, suddenly go from Colorado, which is pretty absent of much religion, you go into Texas, which is not the deep South, but enough South that, you didn't have games on Wednesdays and didn't have baseball games Sunday mornings like they did in Colorado. And, most of your friends had some sort of an affiliation. So I remember going around and, being around some of those groups and a lot of my friends were involved in Young Life. And I went to some of those quite a bit. Obviously, one part of it I have to admit is they went on ski trips. And that meant a lot to me to get back to Colorado and go skiing. Joel, my cousin, would come up and we'd hang out. So I'd go to those things and it was interesting. The moral side of it was pretty accessible. But the doctrine side of it, as pointed out there, was interesting because that's exactly what they sat down and told everyone. ABC. Accept, believe, commit, you're saved. Right? And I used to sit there and just go on, and I became a little bit of a thorn in the side and probably didn't handle it the best way as a young person who thought you knew everything. But there's so many references where you see, the active faith that we should have. And, you think of 2 Peter, make every effort to add into your faith, all these things. And I always thought, man, this is so clear cut for folks. But you realize that it's not. But as time has worn on, and it's funny, I still am in contact with a lot of those people that I was around. One of them actually is a pastor up in Ohio. And him and I have had some conversations. And you're right. It's when you talk about the way we see things, is I think as you said, that gulf is big, and it is. But what I want to, and why we have a picture of Albert up here, is it also got me to thinking of, when you start to have conversations with people, you think about, these are the folks that we could be potentially, teaching, that could be a spouse for our children. These are co-workers of someone that could be someone that could eventually take to the truth. Or if anything, these will be the type of individuals we, pray that we may have the opportunity and the privilege of teaching in the kingdom. So it's important for us to, I think, throw in some good ingredients from second period. You think about how you handle those things, not a respecter of persons, but it's a very straight delivery that Jesus had. It was always above the argument, but it didn't add in all those things that we usually throw into a conversation that derails them or sends them down a non-profitable path. But it's interesting is, all these things that we talk to people about and we interact with them, it's, what is going to be something that makes them start to see or understand the truth that we can only hope and pray. And we see that even with brothers and sisters that are not here, is, what got crossed and what we pray may bring them back. And the study that we're looking at, continuing here to look at the heavens, this may be one of many entries into possibly to get people to consider the glory of God. As we talked about in Romans, that is a ever-present weight that I think has been, sits on all mankind. Is you can look around and see these things, and you can choose to believe or not. And I know that's an oversimplification of it, but it takes a lot of faith to believe in other things. One way or the other, you're asking people have a lot of faith. You have a lot of faith that we, evolved from single-cell bacteria. It takes a lot of faith to believe a creator created things. So at that point, we're very similar. And the reason we have Einstein up here, obviously we're talking about space and the heavens. Elena and I had a conversation the other day with a business associate, a friend, and he's an Irish gentleman, born and raised, as you could figure, in the Catholic Church, and really doesn't want any more of organized religion. So raised in that, saw a lot of good things, saw a lot of bad things in the church. You mix in some untimely deaths of some friends, and just kind of trying to deal with that. And really, his big gripe was against organized religion, as seen through the view of Catholicism. And it's interesting, because then, you know, it's kind of led him down the road of being, you know, I don't say atheistic, but really just kind of agnostic. Of don't really know what I believe. And the reason we're having this conversation is, you know, we go out pretty much every year out to Utah and take trips, and it is just some of the most spectacular country. And I love it, and I love just being immersed in God's country and looking at the beauty of His creation. And as was referenced, you know, no eye has seen, no ear has heard. And you think about what I can see and what I can imagine, what my mind can conceive, and think about what lies in front of us. And through these trips, he's like, man, I got to bring my parents off from Ireland and show them this country, you know, and he's asking us for things, and he's asking us about the Grand Canyon, and what do you think about that, you know, is that happened over millions, billions of years, or was it created? And, you know, Elaine and I were like, yep, we're those strange folks you hear about that believe that it was catastrophism, and that this happened somewhat rapidly, things like that, and it led to an interesting conversation, and it leads us to something about Einstein, because as we're talking about all these things, you know, one thing we mentioned, as I mentioned, is, you know, he is a respecter of people that are very intelligent. And so it said that. You know, Einstein believed in a creator. Now, we have to do a little caveat there, because if you, those of you that looked into Einstein's past, you know, he thought of himself as a Jew by tribe, but not really raised much in it, would have been familiar with it. He was raised in a Christian environment for quite a while, too. Didn't adhere to that. It's funny. Everyone claims Einstein is theirs, and everyone believes he's not the other. So the point is Einstein was a lot of things. But one thing that Einstein was is he realized there was a divine creator. Because when he looked as a mathematician and a physicist, when he started trying to figure out theory of relativity and other things, he knew that this was so perfect and so on point, this could not have been random. Right? And it was interesting when I had this conversation with this Irish guy, he was like, I didn't realize that. I didn't realize Einstein believed in a God. And you have to couch it and say, well, it wasn't like he was a practicing, and he certainly believed that, much like my friend, he'd seen enough of religion organized to say, I don't want any part of that, and I don't believe that's where this God wanted any part of this, the way mankind has taken religion. So you can understand where that comes from, because we know when we look around, and we can see it, unfortunately, even within our own ranks, we see what happens sometimes when sin in the flesh overpowers the spirit. But for someone like Einstein, it led to someone being very set in his ways. But it's interesting to think about, when we think about the heavens, and think about the theory of relativity that people consider, that makes him one of the biggest geniuses of mankind, and we obviously put a big asterisk by that when we think of the knowledge of man before our creator. But if you guys saw, you know, in the last 20 years, two of his theories that he posited 90 years ago, we finally caught up on the technology to prove them correct, right? And that was the theory that basically that objects within space, i.e. planets like this Earth or suns or moons, can actually have an effect to bend time and space. And his other side of that concept was frame dragging. Frame dragging meaning that, you know, as he basically said, as think of the Earth as, you know, a ball that rotates, and think of it almost covered in honey, as I was reading somebody who said it. So as it spins, it kind of drags the space that's around it. So it moves the space, right? And this is something that he just knew from the mathematical side of that there had to be some sort of a creator. Again, the math was just too perfect that these things would be proven true. 90 years later, the technology caught up to say, yep, it was. The faith that he based it on, again, was the idea of math, physics, and a divine mind. And the idea of space bending, I guess the best example I could find is if you look at space, we know it's three-dimensional, it's like a sheet. So pull a sheet tight and then take a basketball and drop it there in the middle, right? It kind of sags a little bit. That's what space does with objects like a planet or a sun. Kind of bends it a little bit. So time and space have to go around the object. Anyway, what's interesting, though, is we think about it. There's a lot of things here with Einstein. First of all, again, he believed in a creator, understood that there was a creator, and understood that this creator was perfect, and therefore math could be perfect. But he also looked at all these things, and whereas we were talking about, I'm trying to tell you guys, when we look at the vastness of God's creation, it should lead us to consider ourselves, to humble ourselves, to reach out to that creator, so to speak, and try to figure out, what is he asking of me? What do I need to do? Unfortunately, someone like him looked around at modern religion, perhaps had some of those similar thoughts and thought, this God is too great and too perfect. What does he care about us? Unfortunately, we know that's not true. I mean, fortunately, we know that's very not true. That's not true and unfortunate for him. All right, so as we wade in today, I'm wearing my gray shirt for a reason, because we're going to get a little gray. So bear with me. I'm not going to take you down any paths that are wrong, but I want you guys, I think this is a good idea here. Many of you have read that. How many have read Two Babylons, or at least tried to? I would encourage all of you to. It's a fantastic book. Obviously not a Christadelphian work by the Reverend Alexander Hislop, but a fantastic book. But what do we get out of that? Remember, so what we see here is the idea of Semiramis and Tammuz, the idea of a Holy Trinity type thing that was posited even back in Egypt in times before, right? There was Osiris that was the god. He died. The flooding of the Nile. He was resurrected as a child who was actually him. We get this idea of where we see modern Christianity has taken the idea of the Trinity and run with it. That's why you see these things juxtaposed with other religions that have these. The point of what we get out of the Two Babylons, I love that book. I read it when I was a young person. It had a profound effect on me. I enjoyed it very much. And one of the things we get out of that is we realize that apostasy, you can usually, if you backtrack and go upstream far enough, you can find the truth, right? Not the truth. You can find the tenets of truth that it was based upon, what they perverted. Because one thing, as much as mankind thinks he's clever, he's really not, right? So all these fantastic stories that mankind has come up with, they're usually rooted in some sort of truth that we can usually find, or a story that's rooted in God or the Bible. So that's why I just wanted to set that up for you, just sort of think. That's the type of filter I want us to put on today. Think about the Two Babylons. When you look at what the world believes today, and you look at, say, for instance, the Trinity, you look at those things coming out of Nimrod and different things of that nature, you start to go, okay. You start to see where you can pick out of those and find what they were distorting. And Nimrod is going to come back as we continue on here. So today what I want to look at is some of the early ideas of when we look at the stars, and we looked at those verses, those key verses in Job 9, where Job is speaking. Again, we're going to base ourselves on the foundation of all scripture is God-breathed and useful for instruction. So Job is saying that, talking about these constellations. Then we fast forward to the 38th chapter of Job, as I mentioned. Now we have Yahweh speaking out of a storm to Job, and he mentions things of the heavens, specific by name, that we typically, many of them, we look at today and think, those are Canaanite, evil, nothing to do with Scripture. But why does Yahweh mention them? We don't often have Yahweh mentioning pagan gods as a sign of his, we don't have God mentioning pagan gods as a sign of his power. And then finally we had Amos 5, where he is encouraging the nation to turn back around and seek God, and he again mentions by specific name a few things. So we have to sort out, where do these things come from? Why are they there? What is God trying to tell us? That is, no one would know, but I had to find something. That's Enoch. Artist rendition, certainly. So we look at Enoch, and that's where we're going to go back a little bit into the early chapters of Genesis. Again, just as we do with Two Babylons, you start moving upstream to figure out, okay, where did some of these things come from? Why is it here today? Where did it get perverted? So when we add to Enoch, just a couple things for the historical side of it is we look at the lineage, right? From Adam to Noah, also known as many people feel the line of Seth, as you would say, right? And then we don't have a lot of references to Enoch. We'll look at them, but the one that sticks out in our mind, Genesis 5:24, Enoch walked with God. And he was not, for God took him. I think we've already established what that means. We know that he did not, as Brother Washick mentioned, he was not taken and avoid death. He's not still alive today, but he was taken out of the environment, taken out of circumstances, did not face the type of things around him that probably would have been natural to him. What I mean by that is I always pictured and was always taught that, you know, wherever he was in the environment, he was preaching, much like Noah, a preacher of righteousness, and he was taken by God and then certainly passed and is asleep in the ground. But we look at this time period because we know that this was characterized by longer lifespans. We know Methuselah certainly sticks out, Enoch being seventh, and Noah. And this is obviously a big break in the plan of God because certainly we know what had to happen during the times of Noah. So we'll look at something here in Genesis 6, and we're going to continue to progress into chapter 10. But very familiar with us? So the human beings are increasing in number. This is pulled out of the NIV because I wanted to pull on that word right there in chapter 4, in verse 4, the Nephilim. So we have something going on here. The human beings increasing in number, and they're having children, they're having offspring, and we have these mighty men or giants, Nephilim, were on the earth in those days. And afterwards, they were sons of God, went to the daughters of humans, and they had children by them, heroes of old, men of renown. The Lord saw the great wickedness in the human race that had become on the earth, and every inclination in the thoughts was evil. We're all familiar with this. Okay, I'm going to back up real quick. So this concept of Nephilim is, again, a really interesting crossroads for scholars, let's call it, or Christianity, if you want to use the giant term. Who were they? What were they? And if you've done any sort of research and digging into it, you know you can get everything from the supernatural right down to the natural. But it's interesting in concept. Something was happening. There was a prevailing thought, people, things were happening that were certainly leading the people astray in a way that had never been done before, in a way that we commonly type when we look around today. Right? We think of the days of Noah. So bad that only 8 souls, as it says, could be saved in the ark. Right? And ever since I was a kid, I've always been hearing, you know, folks older than me say, when they look around at society and they say, certainly this is like the days of Noah. That was the 80s. Have things gotten better or worse since the 80s? It's sad, right? Every time we think we've reached a new tipping point or a new bottom, rock bottom, we just keep on digging. Human beings do. I don't know when we're going to reach a type that equates us to the days of Noah, if that's what you believe out of, you know, Christ's prophecy. If it certainly has to be, you know, very similar. How similar, we don't know. But it's sad. We continue to see mankind go deeper and deeper. And that's just, again, seeing it through Western eyes, right? That's just seeing it through the eyes of, you know, the United States, Canada, Britain, Australia, perhaps, where we get a lot of our influence. Okay, so I pulled this off something. This is obviously not a Christadelphian writing, but I want you guys to look at the greater ideas of where people think Nephilim are. Sorry if it's not. So kind of breaking it into, which I thought through my research, kind of summed up everything that I was finding when I was trying to look a little bit deeper into the Nephilim. So there's the view of fallen angels. Satan and his fallen angels bred with human women and have offspring that were called Nephilim. Pretty easy for us to strike that off the list. Fallen angels and or Satan possessed men and caused them to breed with women. Not sure why you'd have to possess men to do that, but it happened. Supposedly, so we can probably take that one out. Now we get into two that bear our consideration, the Sethite view, the sons of God. And I remember, and I couldn't tell you who, you know, I've been writing in my Bible since I was 10. I can tell that by the giant size letters I used. And You know, I had an old one there of, you know, who were these sons of God mentioned in this early part of Genesis? And I had someone that had, I'd written a note from a teacher that said, you know, probably the descendants of Seth. So I'm going to say that this is something that at one point was around in the Christadelphian world. Sons of God were the godly line from Adam to Seth, as I showed you, down to Noah, and the Nephilim were fallen children who sought after false gods. Okay. Or, I kind of like the last one a little bit more, godly men, sons of God, took ungodly wives, not to blame it on the women, and their descendants, Nephilim, followed after the false gods, rejected God, and fell far from God in wickedness. The only reason I like that is that tends to be what mankind has done ever since then, right? You think about the nation of Israel, that was typically it. Men and women taking husbands and wives outside of the camp, so to speak, and then being led astray. And I do believe that we understand God to be fairly consistent and sadly mankind to be fairly predictable. So either way, it's something to look at. So who are these Nephilim? The reason this is important, I think, to us is because when we start seeing godly people mixing, now we start to see apostasy accelerate, right? And again, that goes back to the two Babylon frame of mind I've asked you to put on, which is, where did Nimrod get these thoughts? Where did Nimrod start to look up and say, oh, I'm this mighty person that is going to bring salvation, perhaps? Where did Nimrod's followers believe that, oh, after he died, oh, he'll be reborn and he'll come back in this form of a baby and it's him incarnate, right? Where did all these things come from? Where did this idea of a savior, a deliverer, and a God come from? We know. So that's just the idea. So we see that when at this time period of people living hundreds and hundreds of years, you think of all the knowledge that was stored up, all the experiences that were stored up. We think back to the Garden of Eden. We know that the cherubim guarded the way to the tree of life. And, you know, I think we're familiar with the idea that these cherubim were also a source of knowledge and interaction of the humans to try and understand more about God and revelation that would have come from those. So anyway, kind of mix all that in a pot. Like I said, gray shirt on, two Babylons in mind. So mighty men. That's what the King James references, the Nephilim. Mighty men. So when you look at the lexicon, it says giants. This is the Hebrew from Chaldee lexicon. Giants, Chaldean, giant of the sky, i.e., the constellation Orion, or the greater constellations. Digging deeper, they were excellent, noble, skillful, falling on, or attacking. We're going to get to this later, because obviously this is what our subject's about a bit, but I think this is something that bears our notice right now. So that's what I'm thinking that a lot of these mighty men were. They were not supernatural beings. They were not part angel, part human, all that stuff. We know that that's just not true. But there did seem to be some sort of power and control and some sort of dominance that these individuals had. They seemed to be very influential. And we know throughout history of mankind, influence usually comes from that knowledge and that power and then people using it wrong. So I think there was a degree of excellence and noble and skillful in their, in these individuals. And then also we see, as mankind is prone to do it, you get the sense that it probably led to some violence. And again, that's how you exhibit your control and power over others. If they won't listen, you can get rid of them. And if you don't like getting rid of them, you simply kill them. That's the history of mankind, sadly. So these Nephilim, excellent, noble, skillful. We know that they were humans. We know that they're individuals, and we know that they had influence. All right. Book of Enoch. Now we're getting grayer. I enjoy the drawings of Diori, D-I-O-R-E. So as I went with Enoch, I also went with his rendition of the Book of Enoch and some other things. And again, this is mankind's idea. These were fallen angels cast out of heaven, coming down to earth, running amok, sending mankind astray. Now, the Book of Enoch, we're familiar with some of the things, and this is where being very clear, we start to move into areas. Obviously, it's not in our Bibles. So we'll take proper grains of salt with it. But we also know the Book of Enoch was found, excerpts from the Book of Enoch were also found along with the Dead Sea Scrolls, predating Christ. That's actually in Denver for another couple months, that exhibit. And so there is, all that does is really prove to us that the Book of Enoch is old. Doesn't prove to us anything about its inspiration. But it is something to notice as we look at this. So the Book of Enoch, well, it's a quick look into something that we do agree in our scripture, the Book of Jude. And I'll read here. Dear friends, although I was very eager to write to you about the salvation we share, in verse 3, I felt compelled to write and urge you to contend for the faith that was once all entrusted to God's holy people. For certain individuals whose condemnation was written about long ago have secretly slipped in among you. They are ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into a license for immorality and deny Jesus Christ, our only sovereign and Lord. This is many, you know, thousands of years beyond the time of actual Enoch and the Nephilim. But isn't this really probably the essence of what I always imagined who these Nephilim were? Fallen individuals, giants, not necessarily maybe physical, but giants of intellect, giants of, you know, they certainly had sway over others. And we see this similar things here going on that Jude is writing about. Certain individuals whose condemnation was written about long ago, ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into a license for immorality and deny Jesus Christ, right? These aren't individuals that are just maybe have a little bit of difference of opinion of us or interpretation. This was wholesale and wanton disregard for the truth and denial of Christ. And in the case of what we saw happening at the time of Noah, that was not just, these folks are a little off. It was, the earth is horrible. Enoch, the seventh from Adam, skipping down to verse 14, prophesied about them. See, the Lord is coming with thousands upon thousands of his holy ones to judge everyone and to convict all of them of the ungodly acts they have committed and their ungodliness, and of all the defiant words ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These people are grumblers and fault finders. They follow their own evil desires. They boast about themselves and flatter others for their own advantage. That's how these people become influential. But again, we have points here. Enoch prophesying about them. So we get a little more context. Again, we have very limited pictures of who Enoch was. We don't know much of what happened pre-flood, and this gives us a little bit of idea of what was going on. So as we know, in Judaism, you have the Book of Enoch. Now, pretty much all but the Ethiopian Jews regard the Book of Enoch as secular. Ethiopian Jews believe it was inspired. I think there's some other really small fringes that do, but for our purposes of our discussion, only really the Ethiopian Jews look at it as divinely inspired. The rest look at it as secular. So again, grains of salt that we take with it. So I'm not saying to you in any way that the Book of Enoch was probably inspired, but do I believe it was just completely made up and, you know, here to lead us all astray? No. I think, again, like, if you look at your Bible, there is a ton of books referenced, right? The books of Jashar, the books of the wars, all these books are mentioned that we never see in Scripture. And I think that they, you know, are indicative of maybe some chronicling going on. If you go to Josephus believes, again, Josephus was way after the time of Enoch, as we all know, and a lot of secular things, but he gives us usually a good idea of what was going on in the mind of the Jew at a certain point in time. Josephus said that the line of Seth, Enoch especially, and all those in there, that they named the stars, they named the planets, they named the constellations, and all this was going on during their time. If you start getting into some of the rabbinical writings, you'll see very similar feelings that somewhere around this time period, from Adam to Noah, there was a lot of knowledge going on. Naturally, that fits. And of all the things that were being talked about and done, a lot of this stuff did regard to things of the stars and the heavens. Now, again, what I want to make sure we understand, it wasn't straight up that we think of Deuteronomy, where it's saying, do not bow down, you know, don't bow down to the sun and the moon and the stars. But it was simply looking at these things and trying to find meaning. And again, I would say to you that it probably started as we would, in a way of giving glory. and then devolved over the centuries into something that was very negative. So let's look into the Book of Enoch, what we find. So the Book of Enoch, again, filters on, grains of salt in place, not inspired, but something that bears a little bit of consideration. It happened after the sons of men had multiplied in those days that the daughters were born to them, elegant and beautiful. So again, this brings us back to the Nephilim. And when the angels, the sons of heaven, beheld them, I would say to you, obviously what we believe, perhaps the sons of God, righteous individuals, beheld them, they became enamored of them, saying to them, come, let us select for ourselves wives from the progeny of men, and let us beget children. These are the names of their chiefs, and these are a bunch of names that we won't discuss, but here's all these individual names. These were the prefects of 200 angels, and the remainder were all of them. When they took wives, each choosing for himself, whom they began to approach, and with whom they cohabitated, teaching them sorcery, incantations, the dividing of roots and trees, and the women conceived and brought forth giants, or the Nephilim. Moving into chapter 8, by the way, Book of Enoch is really short little chapters. Moreover, Aziel taught men to make swords, knives, shields, breastplates, the fabrication of mirrors, the workmanship of bracelets and ornaments, the use of paint, the beautifying of the eyebrows, the use of stones of every valuable and select kind, all sorts of dyes, so that the world became altered. Impiety increased, fornication multiplied, and they transgressed and corrupted all their ways. Now we have some other individuals named here. Won't necessarily get into it, but look at what they're doing. Taught sorcerers, dividing of roots, taught the solution of sorcery, taught the observations of the stars, signs, astronomy, the motion of the moon. So, what we get out of this is, again, this is not divinely inspired. This is nothing that we hang our hat on, but what we perhaps glean from this is an indication of what was going on from the time of Enoch and these others, is you had an increase of knowledge because, again, these stars and the magnificence of God's creation was to prompt man to say, what are these things? Why? What was this done for? To learn about them, to naturally inquire, just as we have since we were this big, to keep saying, why? 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 That's never changed. And so you understand that with that, there would have been a proper teaching of these things. Why were these things created? How magnificent are some of these things? It's not unusual for Yahweh to impart knowledge about things a little bit outside of, well, we may ask, here's just an indication. We got a couple of them. Exodus 31. Consider this. Then Moses, Lord said to Moses, have I chosen Bezalel, son of Uri, the son of Hur, from the tribe of Judah, and I have filled him with the Spirit of God, with wisdom and understanding, with knowledge and with all kinds of skills, to make artistic designs for work of silver, gold, silver, and bronze, to cut and set stones, to work in wood, and to engage in all kinds of crafts. So this was, again, this was done for God's glory, to furnish things. But it's just interesting, you know, you think about that, that God, in essence, touched this individual to do his bidding, to do his work, and what was it for? Craftsmanship, right? The point of what I'm getting, the correlation that I'm trying to draw here, obviously, with Enoch in that time, was that if you go to the Book of Enoch, you think about it, there was these mighty men, these Nephilim, these giants of their time, that apparently had a deep knowledge of lots of things. And what did they do with these things? Well, like mankind sometimes does, they taught people to make swords and knives and shields. They taught warfare, right? So they took their understanding of perhaps divine principles or metals of things of that nature, and rather than do them, fashion them for good, they fashioned them in the way so they could dominate, control, and kill others, right? Perhaps they took knowledge of the stars and the heavens, and rather than look at it and glorify God, they created idols and bowed down to them. They used them to control others. Looking at nature, rather than look at it and again behold God's creation and praise the Creator, they praised the creation and made their own. Think of Solomon, right? We have many instances of his wisdom, but I like this one here because we know that when the Queen of Sheba came to him, he told her everything that was on her mind and she was, for lack of a better term, blown away. earlier in 1 Kings, he spake of trees from the cedar tree that is in Lebanon, even unto the hyssop that springeth out of the wall. He spake also of beasts and of fowl and of creeping things and of fishes. And there came all people to hear the wisdom of Solomon from all kings of the earth which had heard of his wisdom. We know that Solomon asked for wisdom. He was granted it. But think about it. It wasn't just, you know, when Solomon prays for wisdom, remember he says, I'm just a child. How can I govern this great people of yours? And that pleased God. And then we have that quick instance of him exercising that with the prostitutes and the baby. And that's clever. But that's not necessarily deep, deep wisdom. That's understanding human nature. And then we start seeing all the things that Solomon did. But look at this. I mean, think about the things that he spoke of. Solomon was able to speak about God's creation and the intricacies of it and the beauty of it, right? Perhaps not uncommon about what we saw at the time of Enoch, where people were able to understand God had given them the understanding of the deeper things of his creation. And rather than use them for good, they ended up using them for bad, or it became diluted. And it's kind of similar to what you saw in the hands of Solomon. Solomon had all this knowledge. And you think about God's plan, that's how it was supposed to be. The nation at the time of Solomon was supposed to be a magnet. And brothers and sisters, I would say this is an idea of where we should be. What I mean is that the kingdom of God on earth at the time of Solomon, and Solomon sitting at the center of it, was to draw everyone to it. They were supposed to look and say, this is amazing. Look at the knowledge. Look at the behavior. Look at all the things of these people. I want to be a part of that. How do your friends, your coworkers, the people that you interact with consider you? Are you a microcosm of that? Where they go, that person's behavior, what they talk about, their knowledge, the light that they reflect, I want to be a part of that. I want to ask about that. I want to know about that. Right? All right, mighty men, Nephilim. Again, interesting thing there in the lexicon, the constellation, Orion. We're going to jump and look into Orion on Thursday, Lord willing, and what perhaps it could mean. I'll cut a little bit to the chase. Orion, if you understand some of those constellations, is a mighty hunter, supposedly, something of that nature. We'll have to kind of wipe that away from our minds as we look at what Orion is. If you go back deeper into the understanding of Orion, people saw him as a deliverer, as a savior. If that is true, then you can understand why someone like Nimrod, we can find through two Babylons, even typed himself as a kind of Orion-esque person, a mighty hunter who is also a savior and a deliverer. That's bringing apostasy and truth together in one little bit. But we start to now see when later on, when in the Hebrew language they look to define who these Nephilim were, there's an interesting tie to constellation. Cush was the father of Nimrod, as we know. He was a mighty warrior on the earth. Nimrod, if you go back, again, as I referenced the beginning of the class, you go back to the two Babylons, this is where Nimrod really became so strong and powerful. He understood the truth. He was the great-grandson, as we know, of Noah. He understood things. He could talk firsthand to individuals like Noah that saw the world and saw the world wiped out and now saw the beginning of a new earth, so to speak. And yet, even with that knowledge and experience and all those things that he could have done, we know Nimrod was a mighty hunter in the face of God, which is basically sticking your finger, so to speak, or trying to, if one could imagine, into the eye, so to speak, of your creator. He did it in the face of. And he started building things, started creating his own empire, and with that came a system of worship where you start to see someone like Nimrod starts to become this godlike manifestation, he believed. So that's really what's at the essence of the two Babylons, as you know. So we start to see these things kind of, we're collecting some data points here. All right. So we've got about 11 minutes. And we're going to touch on something again, going back to our verses and start looking at, you know, this is the challenge of reconciling something that's in the scripture, divinely inspired, God-breathed. Trying to mix, you know, trying to look at the definition of it, which conjures up for us so much apostasy. What I mean by that, we start looking at constellations and signs and stuff like that. All of us were born and raised to think this stuff is just Tommy rot, a new word I learned today. I actually Googled it. Rubbish. Very good. Bonus points. It is Tommy rot. But we know most Tommy rot, if you go upstream, like I keep saying, there was something that it came from. Something, little kernel of truth that's been distorted and turned into a fantastic lie. But again, this is that mankind staring up at the heavens. There's your Milky Way again. We talk about what this should conjure in us, humility. It should conjure in us insignificance. It should conjure in us gratitude towards a heavenly Father and a Creator that would even consider us, that we can address this Creator through the mediation of His Son in prayer. Real quick, my mother has, my mother and father have been trying to get a brother from Nigeria over, Femi, who lives in Nigeria. This has happened, you know, many of you in Christadelphian are familiar. We have brothers and sisters from all over, usually in places that are not as safe as perhaps this country can be. And he was trying to come over here, and the process, it fell apart, it got rekindled, and it was getting really close to the final interview last week. And, my parents, they had some things to do in the house, but they kind of started accelerating. It bought a new bedroom set. Femi was going to live downstairs. He was going to go to school at the University of Colorado. He's been practicing in medicine for a long time, been doing that. So he was going to come and get a legitimate degree here and all these things, and it fell through. On Tuesday, he had the interview, and it sounds like all the people that went in for the final interview with the U.S. immigration, which we can imagine right now is probably not in the best mood to invite people into this country. They walked out and everyone had a letter waiting for them and informing them that they had been denied entry into the country. And my mother was extremely sad, a lot of emotional investment in it, a lot of hope that this brother could come here. But the point of what I'm getting at, when you look at this, as I was consoling her, I just said, Mom, you have asked and prayed continually to our Creator, to our Heavenly Father, for advice. And even though the way that we think it should have happened looked plain and made the most sense, we don't know. And although it's kind of hard for us to understand sometimes, I hope, as I was saying to her, and that we can all rejoice and know that if you've asked the Creator of this for advice on something so insignificant, so to speak, as a brother coming over to this country and living 2 years to go to medical school, we should rejoice in that. I mean, what greater advice can you ever have? Isn't that all we ever want? When we won't go to someone for advice, we want to reach someone that's going to give us good advice? That's amazing. So we think about that, ponder our Heavenly Father and the opportunity that we have to learn from Him. So, in the last 8 minutes, we're going to wade carefully into this. Job 38. If you want to turn to Job 38, just remember how the chapter starts. Yahweh speaking to Job. That's why if I'm going to stand on something solid, I'm going to stand here with God speaking. And He's saying to Job all these beautiful things of His creation, which we reference and I've referenced all my life looking at these things. It is a beautiful chapter. One of my top 10 in Scripture. I love the way Yahweh addresses Job as you've done a study of it. We did one in Denver a while ago. And you get through all the ups and downs of Job and his friends and all these things. And then God comes in not defiantly, but with this full authority and commanding presence. He starts to address Job. And Job, as we know, wisely is silent. And you think about standing before your judge, before our judge. we will be just in similar circumstances. You're not going to say a word. And it's interesting. And Yahweh says to him, canst thou bring forth Maseroth in his season? Can thou guide Arcturus with his sons? I also went to the complete Jewish Bible because this really brings us to the definition. Can you lead out the constellations of the zodiac in their season or guide the great bear and its cubs? We're looking at the first half of that verse because it does not square with what we think. You look at Maseroth, it's used once in Scripture. It's used right there, 42:16 in Strong's. The definition is simple, to the point, and problematic. The 12 signs of the zodiac and their 36 associated constellations. So when I first read that many years ago, I thought, this really is, I don't know what to do with this. because it doesn't make a lot of sense to us. When I always thought of the 12 signs of the zodiac and all these associated constellations, I thought, Tommy Rot. But Yahweh is mentioning this to Job. Can you bring out the zodiac? So we know, in natural sense, the zodiac, let's just look at this, we have 12 zodiac. 12 zodiac because we have 12 months. The zodiac move through the sky as the earth rotates around the sun and rotates closer and further away from the sun. We know that these stars were used by people, since the dawn of time, to understand the passage of time, to understand the seasons. We know they're used for navigation and directions, all these things. Right? But it's still hard for us to understand why Yahweh would speak of them. What is the significance to us? Because this is what comes to mind. Pure Tommy Rot. Right? What's your sign? And let's not ever find ourselves looking at these things, please, in the sense of trying to figure out what our sign is. Please don't ever look for advice on your day-to-day life by looking up what Aries is supposed to do. Because in all my research of looking at this stuff, again, you just find page after page of, I mean, everything, right down to what clothes you should wear, when you should get married, who you should marry, what type of jobs you should have. Even one is how to make up with your spouse based upon their astrological sign. Fantastic. Apparently these things dictate way more than I ever thought. But this is what sticks in our mind. Right? And I would say to you, brothers and sisters, I think obviously 98% of this is just pure Tommy Rot apostasy, the like. It's been totally corrupted. The book, as I mentioned yesterday, Witness to the Stars by Bollinger, he nobly attempts to power through all of these and find spiritual significance in them. And it's tough, I would say. But I want us to look at two things right here as we'll push forward a little bit here in our last 4 minutes. All right, quick quiz. Can anyone tell me what constellation that is? It's so clear. What is it? Anyone? Big and Little Dipper. No, sorry. That is the constellation Virgo. Woo, can't you see clearly it's a woman who's a virgin? She's holding a grain stalk of wheat. No? You're not going to like this class. I'm just kidding. That's one thing. You look at that and it's like, what? I don't understand what that is. Well, you know, you see some very bright stars that were easily visible that would come out early. And certain time of the year, they move. And then somebody made up the whole story around it. Somebody gave significant meaning to these things. And that's what I'm trying to get at when you look at the apostasy. These things were overhead since the dawn of time. Right? And they were used for many things, but somewhere the story came with them. Because that is not a woman. And I have no idea about whether she would be a virgin or not, and about the grain stalks and all these things. So that's where you start to see apostasy piled on, but there's something to look at. Again, the Maseroth. All right, this is much easier. Which one is this? Huh? Leo? Who said that? Wow, winner, winner, chicken dinner. Yeah, clearly everyone, that is a lion sitting. I mean, it really can't get any easier than that, but that is a lion right there. All right. We'll close here. So, we look at the different feasts, we look at the different months and years, all this thing about our calendars. And speaking of things that should offend us, these should offend us. Tammuz, Tishri, the months that were adopted by the Jews when they came out of captivity, what were those associated with? Were those God-given month names? Huh? No. Remember, God said the first month, the seventh month, the sixth month, right? That's all God needed. But when they came out of captivity, they started adopting the Babylonian, Assyrian, different names for their months. Tammuz. Tammuz, we looked at earlier with Nimrod. That's where that came from. That was the baby, Tammuz. It was supposedly the reincarnate of Nimrod or Osiris, depending on where you're from. But what I want to look at here. Okay, so I don't know exactly what to make of the Maseroth. I don't know what to make of all the 12 constellations and the 36 sub-constellations. Just real quick so you realize, every constellation like Virgo, then there's three smaller ones associated with it, and they're just as exciting as Virgo, meaning if that's a woman, then there's all these other things that are around it. But the point is there's all these the stars that we can see with the naked eye are almost all accounted for within these constellations. But if you look at something interesting, right, we look at our calendar from January, we look at the Julian side of things, and we already saw those different, what those different symbols were. So do I have this or no? But if we looked at what are back-to-back, we look at here, between the months of middle of August to middle of September, this month here, which is Elul, the sixth month in the Jewish calendar, this would have been the time of Virgo, right? When do we think Christ was born? We know it wasn't here. It wasn't December 25th. That's Jupiter's birthday. We don't know, but September-ish, yeah, that seemed to be a common thing. So somewhere in this region, perhaps, is when Christ was born. Brother Laffrey, when do we think Christ might return? When would be a good time? Yeah. Trumpets, right in that time period, too. So if that's an interesting starting point or an ending point, think about what was the constellation that was commonly, again, I'm not saying what mankind thinks Virgo is today, but if there was an association, as Bullinger talks about, to a virgin birth, prophesied since the beginning of time, it's interesting that that was what was prevailing in the heavens at that time, right here, possibly could have been the birth of Christ. Now, if that was an interesting starting point, take me around 11 months, and the constellation right before that, sitting in here, sorry, would have been Leo. So if you think of a story of virgin birth to coming back as a lion, what story do you have? Obviously, the story of Christ. Now, I just leave that as a food for thought. I'm not saying that that is absolutely what it is, but as you try to reconcile the zodiac, the 12 constellations, the 36 constellations, the Maseroth, which Yahweh declares, Job, can you bring out the Maseroth in its season? Can you bring out the constellations at their time? Because we know Christ is very much about times, God is very much about times and seasons, right? Can you bring them out in their seasons? And what did they mean? So the point of all I'm saying, brothers and sisters, is that perhaps at the beginning of time, when God was teaching his word and his ways to people, and when people looked up at the heavens, which are ever present, that they assigned good things to them, right? That they took their truth and they looked at these things and they thought about these things. What a great way to remember them, to sit with your sons and daughters and say, well, this constellation is up at this point in time and see those big bright stars and that helps us navigate or helps us do this and this is when we know to plant our crops or whatever it may be. Oh, and by the way, we've given significance to them. We've given names of remembrance to them because we're looking forward to something. Just something to possibly think about. But again, you see Virgo to Leo, not the signs that we think today necessarily, but concepts that certainly we can benefit from. Thank you.